Good morning. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. This morning we're going to be dealing with the Abrahamic covenant. Last week we saw the call of Abraham, and today we're going to focus on the covenant promise to Abraham. And how many of y'all know that God has a plan for history? Yep. We're not just floating in space where anything could happen, yet that's what the world thinks, that anything could happen. And God is in control. We're passing from point from creation to the kingdom of God on earth and eventually into the eternal state. So history is not circular, where we go round and around and around and around. There was a song, you know, that had that, with Johnny Cash and people in it. And the biblical view of history is linear, from point A to point B. We're coming from somewhere, we're going to something. And therefore, God is putting us through the paces, so to speak. He's testing us to put humanity and individuals through different tests in history. And guess what? We fail. We're a bunch of flunkies. And that's why grace plays an integral part in God's plan for history, where Jesus Christ comes in and rescues us if we're willing to accept Him and trust His grace, so that at the end of history, guess who's the hero? Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And just as the Bible says in Romans, for from Him and to Him and through Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, God is glorifying Himself to Himself, through Himself, in history. And that's a good thing. And therefore, God is showing us or revealing more about Himself to this. Now, Frederick the Great was the king of Prussia 150 years ago or so, and he was in a religious discussion with his chaplain. And he asked the chaplain to give me irrefutable evidence that the Bible is literally true. And the chaplain said he could answer the king in a single word. And what was that word? It was simply Israel. Because Israel is God's testimony through the ages that He made a promise and He's going to keep it. In fact, the modern state of Israel is the only people group in the history of the world that were kicked out of their land. Now, there's always been a remnant of people in the land of Israel. And scattered among the nations who kept their ethnic identity even while scattered and now are returning to the land. Hasn't happened to anybody else. You know, there are ancient Persians, for example, still in Iran, but they've always been there, you see. Are Egyptians in the land. They're an ancient people who always been there. But only Israel has left their land and come back. And not only that, where did God put them? He put them right smack dab in the middle of the earth, right where three continents can join. And that's just not my view, but the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, thus says the Lord, so it's the Lord speaking, this is Jerusalem, and I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. So Europe, Asia, and Africa are joined by the rift where Israel lives, right in between the land rift. The land bridge, as some call it, in between three continents. Why did God put them there? So they could be a light to the nations, because through passing through the land of Israel, they would have to pass through there, and Israel was supposed to enlighten the nations with revelation about God. And we see this reiterated in Ezekiel 38, 11 through 12. I will go up against the land of unwalled villages who live at the center of the world. And yes, that's where God has them, right smack dab in the middle of the earth. And that's why their return to the land causes such a problem in the Middle East, is because God has brought them back right smack dab in the middle of everybody. And yet that's why he put them there. And Israel will ultimately fulfill her calling to be a light to the nations during the tribulation, where the 144,000 Jewish people will evangelize the world along with help from the angels, but that's a whole other story at that point in history. But we see that nine Israels could fit into one Nebraska. And it's not a real big place. It's only a little smaller than the state of New Jersey. New Jersey? Yes, New Jersey. But it's not like New Jersey. But nevertheless, this gives you an idea of this little piece of land that God said belongs to the nation of Israel. In fact, no other piece of land, God has said generally that the land of the nations belongs to the nations, but that's not specific statements. But only Israel is the only place that God says belongs to a specific people, the Jewish people. And yet that is the land that is most in dispute today. And I think it's frankly part of a satanic reaction by Satan to try to disprove God and defame his plan, as we were talking last week about his whole agenda to reverse God's plan for history. And so this is why there's such controversy. We're going to see that in the middle of the tribulation, even in Revelation chapter 12, the Bible teaches us that the whole focus of history will revolve around Israel and will revolve around Jerusalem. And we're going to see all the armies of the world will gather there to attack Israel by the end of the tribulation. So what's happening now is just a warm-up for it's going to get more intense. It's going to get even more focused on Israel as we move into the tribulation when that happens. We saw last week that literally the book of Genesis pivots or turns literally on chapter 12 and the call of Abram. So Genesis chapters 1 through 11 builds up to chapter 12. It shows you creation, the fall, the mess up, God's judgment, his salvation of eight souls, then how after the flood man continues, and it says that every thought of man's heart was only evil continuously. He continues on the same track that happened during the flood, and there seems to be a sense of hopelessness in the Genesis narrative as you go through the first 11 chapters, and the hope begins with the call of Abraham, because Abram and his call is a counteraction against the corporate rebellion of man in the Tower of Babel. And therefore, chapters 13 and following show an outworking of the promise that God has given to Abram. And so we see in this structure of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that the first statement is the first of two imperatives in these first three verses, where he says, get out. And he's talking to Abram. And get out of what? From your land, which originally was Ur of the Chaldees, and we saw that he went with his father up to Haran, but that's a whole other story. And he says, and from your kindred. And we see from chapter 11 the genealogies that included his two brothers, and from your father's house. Chapter 11, 27 through 32 presents Terah as someone who has failed. He was called to the promised land, but he only goes halfway. And Joshua 24:2 said that he was a worshiper of idols. And so that means probably that Abram wasn't a worshiper of idols until God called him in to follow him. And where is he supposed to go to? To the land I will show you. So even right in the beginning, the land is central and part of a focus of this passage. And yet today we have people who say that because of the New Testament and what Christ has done, that the land promises are no longer applicable. They've been somehow done away with. They say that in the Old Testament you have an ethnocentric focus on Israel, and you have a geocentric focus on the land of Israel. But now that Christ has come, the gospel, the good news, is going throughout the whole world, and therefore that ethnic and geocentric focus is gone, and it's the whole world that somehow does this, and Jesus somehow fulfills the land promises through the gospel, you know, and all of this kind of stuff. You know, there's a basic problem wrong with that view, and that is it's not taught in the New Testament. A little minor, you know, problem, at least for me. For some of these abstract theologians who teach this, this is not a problem for them. But nevertheless, it's not taught in the New Testament. And I'll show you at the end of the sermon that just the opposite is taught, that the continuity of this promise is with us today, and that's why you have the tribulation and the millennium to show that this is going to be fulfilled. And many evangelicals now believe this. 30, 40 years ago when I was younger, we say liberals, this is what liberals believe. Well, now many, probably a majority of so-called evangelical scholars now believe this, if you were to take a survey. Now, he goes on and says, I will make you into a great nation. And notice the emphasis here, especially in these passages. I will. These are sovereign declarations by God. This is not I might. You know, I might let you go to the skating party on Friday. Here is a I will. This is God speaking here. He's going to do this. And he'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I might bless you. And here, blessing in the Old Testament, especially in this context, is not some abstract thing like we always say, you know, I heard that sermon or listened to that song and I got a blessing from it. What does that mean? Well, you liked it, emotional something or something like that. No, blessing in the Old Testament means is something concrete. It's land. It's offspring. It's material wealth. You know, increase in cattle and animals and things. And so this is the context, not just some, oh, I got a blessing. So some people try to spiritualize the Abrahamic promises. Oh, he was blessed. You know, like we might use it today. I'm not saying we don't get blessed in the way we use it today. Sometimes we do. But I'm saying that's not how it's being used here. He's thinking of real, tangible, material items. And then he says, the third, I will make your name great. What does that mean? Well, here we are, 4,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, talking about Abram. So I would say he's made his name great. We know about him. He's the focus of at least three religions, Christianity, Judaism, and the cult of Islam. And he's certainly considered a great historic person, that you will be a blessing. And so here we see the second imperative in the passage, this phrase, you will be a blessing. Not you might be a blessing once again, but you will be a blessing. Real tangible things. And I will bless those blessing you, but must curse the one cursing you. So notice the plural, I will bless those blessing you. And notice the singular in the second line, but must curse the one cursing you. God wants to bless, And so he wants people to follow his plan by blessing Abraham, or Abram at this point. But the one who, and the word curse here is the idea of treat lightly, like you have in the Ten Commandments, of taking the Lord's name in vain, literally means to take the name of the Lord lightly or to treat it lightly. And so it's the same idea. If you treat him lightly, then he will curse you. And you see the blessing and cursing worked out throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. As he goes to Egypt, he then deals with Abimelech. And even though Abram was lying to him, God still cursed those who were dealing with Abraham wrongly. And he blessed Abram out of that situation. Now, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so this is a saying that every family, in other words, every people group on the planet is going to be blessed as a result of Abraham. Think about that. There's not going to be one family on the planet that's blessed, not blessed. In fact, you see the fulfillment of this in the book of Revelation. In what way? Well, you have a phrase used six or seven times called every tribe, kindred, tongue, or nation. And that is an idiom, a phrase that refers to the smallest of people groups on the planet. And in Revelation 7, it says that there will be, as a result of the witness of the 144,000, most likely, there will be at least one person saved from every tribe, kindred, tongue, or nation. And so it's like here in Revelation specifically, if you know Genesis, you're seeing that by the end of history, every people group, every family, every tribe will be blessed because they'll have at least one convert. Most of them will have many from their smallest of people groups. And so we see at the end of history that God will fulfill this through the preaching of the gospel. So here we see Abram originally being contacted by God, if you will, in Ur, which is in southern Mesopotamia. And it's believed from extra-biblical things that Ur was a seaport around the time of Abraham. But today it's 100 miles from the ocean. And it shows you how much the sand fills in. I remember when I was in Saudi Arabia about 10 years ago, we were probably 20 miles from the ocean, and we went and visited a church that they had there. And it was covered over with sand because you, in Islam, you can't build or even repair a church building. At least in Saudi Arabia, that's how it was, the homeland of Islam. And it was, they had a chain link fence around it, and the sand covered it up about 2/3 of the way, and you could just see the top of the church from the I think the 4th century or somewhere around there. And it was on the coast, and it was 20 to 30 miles away from the coast even then. And so a similar thing, here you see him going up to Haran, where it said that his father, Terah, settled down into Haran, you know, in the world. But Abram continued on with Laban in the first Holy Land tour, where he went and walked around the Holy Land. I wonder how much it cost to go on that Holy Land tour. But he took his whole family with him, his herds and everything, and he went and looked at the land there. So we see here the call of Abraham. The Lord called Abram to forsake his homeland for the promise of a new land, a new nation, and personal greatness, and to be the means for blessing the world. This is why we say every blessing that you receive through Christ today originates from the Abrahamic covenant. Also, Abram was to leave his holy land for the promised land, as we just saw. And God promised Abram great personal blessings in order that he might be a blessing. So Abram accumulates. He was probably fairly wealthy to begin with, and he becomes a very, very wealthy person by the end of his life, and he becomes a blessing. The people of the world would be blessed if they share in Abraham's blessing, and of course, that ultimately is fulfilled through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is a seed or a descendant of Abraham. I'll never forget, somebody in the, I think the early 90s, had this movie about if Jesus came to America. And they were all excited, and they wanted pastors to screen it. I went and saw it, and I was disgusted, frankly, by the movie. As if you can take Jesus out of the very time that God wanted him to come, and it had nothing to do with him being a Jew, nothing about him being born under the law, nothing about him being in Israel. They had him in New York City, you know, and all of this kind of stuff. And he ended up getting crucified in a barn, you know, and they treated him like he was just some, you know, social change guy who everybody didn't like. And, you know, they ended up killing him, you know, a mob or something. And I'm sorry, you cannot take Jesus Christ out of the context that God set up for him in history and have him be the person that the Bible says that he is. He's set in that context, and he became a worldwide blessing, and things were fulfilled. Christ, who was a Jewish guy, a descendant of Abraham. And so we see the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. And this is a covenant, by the way, at this point, that is just a promise. This is not the actual covenant. He's promising to make a covenant, which he does in chapter 15. But here's what he's promising. This is why the dispensation of promise begins here in chapter 12, where he's promising, making promises to Abraham. And we like to summarize them up with the three words: land, seed, and blessing. And so we see that the three basic elements that are promised to Abraham and his descendants are given as land, seed, and blessing. Now, land is further expounded upon in the land of Israel covenant. Now, older people used to call this the Palestinian covenant, but in the last 25 to 30 years, the meaning of Palestine has changed. It used to refer to the land of Israel. And the early Palestinians were the Jewish people who were in the Palestine Brigade. If you were a Jew fighting for Britain in World War II, they called it the Palestine Brigade because it referred to Jews. You had the Palestine Post, which is now the Jerusalem Post. You had the Palestine Orchestra, which was made up of Jewish people, and on and on. So today we call it the Land of Israel Covenant because that better conveys the meaning of what it's for. It's promises about the land to Israel. And chapter 15 gives us the ultimate dimensions of the land. You think the Arabs are upset now? Wait till God fulfills this. All the way to the Euphrates River and north up to Syria, and a huge amount. And at this time, God is going to reapportion the land, as the book of Ezekiel talks about, and give them the land and something like this. And in fact, this is so important that in Joel chapter 3, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 talks about Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. And here the prophet says, "For behold, in those days," in other words, in relation to the second coming, "and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." So the Bible looks forward to a time when Israel finally is going to come to faith in the Messiah. As a result, the land is going to be fulfilled. The promises are going to be fulfilled to Judah and Jerusalem. "I will gather all the nations," that includes the United States. I think the rapture is going to vacate all the Christians from America, and we're probably going to go even downhill even faster than we are now. But nevertheless, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, George Whitefield, it was said, could say Jehoshaphat in a way that made women weep. And I don't see any weeping women, so I'm going to move on here. But this is what he's going to do. It's during this time, and he is bringing all the nations to the valley of the Jezreel Valley, which is the, here's the valley that he's going to bring them to in the background of this picture there in modern day Israel. And he's going to enter into judgment with them there. And we see in Revelation 16 where the Antichrist is bringing them to destroy Israel. But guess what? Something else is going to happen. The armies are going to come and God's going to destroy these armies because the second coming is a rescue event. The purpose, if you look at the details of Scripture, for the second coming isn't just for Christ to come back. It is. But he's going to come back for the purpose of rescuing or saving the Jewish people that are in such peril they're on the verge of being wiped out, you see. According to Matthew 24, they will be wiped out if Christ doesn't intervene. But Christ, the Bible, sets the condition that the Jewish people have to do what? You see it in Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul is talking there. And he says, well, how shall they, talking about the Jewish people, call on him in whom they haven't believed? Well, you got a problem there, you see. Because now Israel has this legacy of 2,000 years of unbelief, actually much older than that. And so he's saying, how are they going to call and be rescued if they don't believe? And how shall they believe if they haven't heard the gospel? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, he's using reverse logic from the outcome of they need to believe and call in order to be rescued. Well, the problem is solved by the fact that they are going to believe by the end of the tribulation. And that's the purpose of the tribulation. And we'll go over some of these passages, that six or seven major passages that talk about the purpose of the tribulation for Israel is to do what? To purge out the rebel, as Ezekiel chapter 20 talks about. To remove the non-elect Jewish people. So that just as in the past, when they sent the 12 spies into Israel and they brought back an evil report, 10 of them did, and God, what did God do? He purged them out, that whole generation out because of their unbelief, and then he took the new generation into the land of Israel. He's going to do the second thing, that same thing, a second time when he purges out the non-elect, and Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, or 7 and 8, I can't remember, says that two-thirds are going to be purged out and one-third will be rescued or saved. Now, this is what they're talking about here. They're coming to destroy the Jews, so by this time they've accepted Christ, they're calling on him, he's going to come rescue on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, talking about the nations. So that's reason number one. And secondly, they have divided my land. God divided the land originally. And he doesn't like people doing it. In fact, when you look at the history of the last 2,000 years, no one has divided the land of Israel except in the 20th century with all these UN agreements and things. And so God doesn't like that, in case you didn't know. Of course, many of the Jews, the left-wing Jews today in Israel, they're more than happy to give up part of their land. They're dividing the land as well. But nevertheless, this is going to be one of the reasons why God judges the nations at Armageddon. And so the land is important, even though many today want to dismiss it. Now, then you see the expansion of the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here you have the promise of everlasting seed reigning on David's throne. And so the Seed is used in four ways throughout the Bible. And here's their relation to Abraham. First of all, is the natural seed of Abraham. All descendants of Abraham, including Ishmael, fall under this. So there, he promised to bless them and that they would be numerous, and they are. Both the descendants of Ishmael, some Arabs, and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. And then seed is used in a second way for the natural spiritual seed of Abraham. In other words, the believing descendants of Abraham. Israel is God's elect nation. But as Paul talks about in the book, just because you're a part of God's elect nation doesn't mean you're personally saved. So within God's elect nation, there are saved Jewish people and unsaved Jewish people. And so those who are saved, they're often called the remnant in the Old Testament. Those are different from people within Israel who are unsaved. In fact, God has used, I'm sure, many unsaved people to help the nation fulfill its calling to preserve the, to receive and preserve the scriptures for the coming of the Messiah and then eventually the evangelization of the world in the tribulation. Now, the third way that seed is used is the spiritual seed of Abraham, and that's us, Gentiles, made heirs by faith. You see this in Galatians. We're the spiritual seed of Abraham. But nowhere does Scripture call the church or Gentiles spiritual Israel. Why? Because Abraham was a Gentile when he was called, right? And he became the first Jew. And so he's a picture of the person who conveys the blessings. And as I'm going to show you later, the New Testament says that we partake of the spiritual blessings that God has. Now, because of that, some people, replacement theologians, just want to see the spiritual blessings and that's it. And they get, do away with the many physical blessings that God has for the nation of Israel. And in fact, if you were to take all the different repetitions in Genesis of the Abrahamic covenant and come up with all the promises, there are 14 specific promises, some to physical descendants, some to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, some to the Gentiles, the blessings. See, so some of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant relate only to Gentiles. But most of them refer to the spirit, the physical seed. So it's a both and, not an either or. And so the Bible, the New Testament's talking about the spiritual fulfillment through of us being descendants of Abraham, which is true, but we are not Israel. And besides, we are said to be partakers of these spiritual blessings, not taker-overs. And there's a big difference. But the fourth use of seed, like in Galatians, is the ultimate seed, Christ. He is the one who fulfills these promises. It's through him. This is what we were talking about earlier, about how we failed. And Christ is the second Adam who comes along and he creates a whole new race, a whole new seed. But he is the one who is the seed who will reign on David's throne forever, you see. And so Christ secures the blessings for all. And it's in these four different ways that the Bible refers to it. So don't let someone just take one aspect, like the spiritual seed of Abraham for Gentiles, and flush the other three down the toilet. Or I guess today, throw it under the bus. But nevertheless, that's how seed is used. And then we have worldwide blessing. And this will is reiterated in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. The New Covenant is said specifically to be for Israel. And so we see that God will fulfill all these covenants. Here we see the Abrahamic covenant right here and the land of Israel covenant that comes out of it, then the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant out of Jeremiah. And he will fulfill all of these ultimately in one way or another. And the Mosaic covenant, however, is a totally different thing that we'll talk about at one point in the future. It is a regulatory covenant to regulate Israel. Just as we are under the law of Christ in the New Testament, they were under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament to show them how to live life. So the term Israel is viewed in the Bible as referring to all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice Joseph was never given a promise. Just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. He didn't reiterate it with Joseph, who was the head, in a sense, of the 12 tribes. Also known as the Jews, the Jewish people, Israelites, Hebrews, etc. So the Abrahamic covenant is directed to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And it is repeated to them, actually not about, but 20 times in Genesis, as listed in your bulletin. And so, when Pastor Cheddar and I went to Dallas Seminary, they taught us that if something, in our Bible study course, that if something is used repeatedly, they're trying to emphasize that, right? I mean, you don't have to go to Dallas Seminary to learn that. That God's trying to emphasize something. He repeats it 20 times to give you the picture. I mean, you could be brain dead and still be able to realize that, but apparently some people's theology is stronger than, you know, than the clear statement that God is giving this to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. And so we see this being worked out throughout Genesis. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, we see in verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. See, he's telling you that because later on he's going to have to get rid of Lot, remember? Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, God had spoken to him earlier, and here he is up in Haran, which saw in the end of chapter 11. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, which they had accumulated. See, so already they were very wealthy. And the persons which they had acquired in Haran. In other words, workers and slaves and other things that were part of their dynasty. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So Canaan is where the Canaanites lived. And we're going to see in Genesis 15 that God is going to coordinate the entrance of Israel into the land around 1400 with the judgment on the Canaanites. And so here you have the reason why God scattered the nations was for him to use the scattering of the nations to pit one nation against another. Instead of wiping them out at the flood, when one nation goes bad, he uses another nation to judge them so that they will not corrupt the entire world as they had done before. And so he uses Israel in this case as his instrument, apparently, because Genesis 15 says that the iniquity, the Amorites, is not yet full. It hadn't come to where they're going to be kicked out of the land yet. And so that's why he sends Israel down into Egypt for 400 years for the nation to grow and mature, and then he sends them back in, and they conquer the land there. And the land of Cana then becomes the land of Israel. And verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram. And so when it says the Lord appeared, I think he actually shows up in a theophany. In other words, in a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ talking with them. And this is the very thing that you see being attacked today, is the idea of verbal revelation, that somehow God can't talk. As the scripture says, cannot he who made the tongue speak? God invented language, so he certainly can talk. And it's not, just not some grunts and groans, as people might think today, or some impression. You know, Abram goes to sleep and he has an impression, he has a dream, or he thinks, you know, he's living in the desert and he sees a mirage, you know, and it's not real. These are real verbal revelation, which is the highest form of God revealing himself in the scriptures. So he said, your descendants, I will give this land. So once again, emphasis is on the land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Where? This is in Shechem, as verse 6 says. And Then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So when you look at the juxtaposition of, or location of these cities, what this means, he went right where that famous road along the coastal plain of Israel ran, and he put up an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. In fact, literally it means that he proclaimed the name of the Lord. So Abraham, as a new believer, so to speak, begins to proclaim or evangelize people as he puts up this memorial, this altar, to proclaim the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. In other words, he ends up in Beersheba later on. And so we see that God is not finished with his people. And if you will, turn to Romans chapter 8. And we see here in the book of Romans, the basic argument of Romans is the first three chapters show that we're all sinful. Chapter 4, we're saved by faith through justification by simple trust in Christ, and he credits or imputes righteousness to those who believe. Chapters 5 through 8 is theoretical sanctification, the theory of living the Christian life. And at the end of chapter 8, Paul goes into this big doxology where he praises God for our salvation. And he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Satan can't, God won't, and he says, oh, the height and depth and riches of God's love. And so after that chapter 8 of him thanking God for this, the protagonist in the book of Romans says, well, what about Israel? Didn't God make promises to Israel, and they haven't come to pass? And he says, well, God hasn't failed. And chapter 9 talks about God's election of Israel, how certain it is. You have some of these very strong predestinarian language there that offends some people. And then chapter 10, he goes through there and says that basically Israel is in unbelief now. Yes, that's true, but they're not going to be left there. We already talked about that to some degree earlier. And then he gets into chapter 11 and talks about how God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He hasn't rejected them in 11:2. And then he says in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed, in other words, ignorant, of this mystery. So he's giving new revelation. And what is that new revelation that he's giving here? Lest you be wise in your own estimation. And people that reject a future plan for Israel become arrogant against God's plan for Israel. And this is where replacement theology comes in, you see. They develop that. And here's the mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Well, many would say, well, we know that there are people, you know, that there is a remnant of Jewish people being saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying until, so it's a chronological issue here, not just talking about the remnant that he talked about earlier in chapter 11 of Jewish believers during the church age, but this partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that word fullness, plerao, means full number. My friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Jewish believer, likes to say, well, I'm glad God has limited the number of Gentiles, you know, that are going to be saved. He says, otherwise, there goes the neighborhood, you know. But nevertheless, in spite of those kinds of comments, there is a set number of people who will be saved, Gentiles, during the church age. And when that last person is saved, apparently the rapture will occur, ending the church age, and God will, as Acts 15 says, return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. In other words, deal with the Jewish people, and that's what the tribulation's for. And thus, as a result of this, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with you when I take away their sins. And so God is going to save all Israel. We've already talked about it. He's going to purge out the non-elect. So by the end of the tribulation, every Jewish person alive will be a believer, and they will be saved and rescued. Now, so God, the New Testament teaches God has not cast away his people. I mean, he has a future plan for them. If you'll flip on over to Romans 15, 27, we see that Paul talks about our blessings in the church age as what? As spiritual things. And you see here he's talking about a collection that he's taking for the Jewish believers. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. So what's he talking about here? In other words, if Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spiritual things. So here he's sectioning off part of the blessings of, I think, the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings that the Jews have been given, and he's calling what we are participating in spiritual things. In other words, the spiritual salvation that's come, that is pictured as a one of the worldwide blessings in the Abrahamic covenant. And so we partake of the spiritual things. In other words, salvation, but we do not participate in the physical blessings to Israel, as the scripture reiterates. So this shows that God's plan dealing both with Israel and the church will be fulfilled in history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a plan for history, for all of us, through, and it's going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. I pray that today in the church age, you will be with us to help us come to realize that we need to be like Abraham and proclaim the Lord's name until you come, or you take us home, and help us to grow as we learn the Word of God and share it with others. And as we see you apparently getting ready to deal with the nation of Israel in the forthcoming tribulation, we can see the footprints of your use of Israel in history. And we look forward to that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.